So today, I'm going to continue with this message in the holy days, how to calculate certain things. Do you know what day we're on in your count? Anyone know what day they're on in their count? Only one. Oh, a couple more here. It's day 14th in our count. How important is counting? God says we are to count. So what is important? So we're going to look into that today from the wave sheaf offering. Why we count 50 days? Because it is very important. It's there. God commands us to count. So what's importance to it? You know, as we start here regarding the wave sheaf offering, only those aware of counting required to observe Pentecost, because we are to count it, just as the ancient Israelites made this offering in Jerusalem. Possibly, many of us were once unaware of it because the church supplied us with a calendar every year, you know, showing us the holy days dates and when Pentecost will be, but we didn't bother counting that 50 days from when we were supposed to count. And what's the symbolic of counting every day? But since Pentecost has already been determined, we were unaware of the count. But God wants us to count. Only occurring once each year, the day of the wave sheafed offering is not designated as a holy day by God, but it is from this obscure meaning of it that it is very important that we count from it. In fact, we could say that without it, not understanding it, it really does have something to do with our salvation. Without understanding the wave sheaf, there would be no salvation for us. But because the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, it means definitely a lot. So let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 9 through 14. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9 through 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. And you shall offer on that day, when you weigh the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." That is, until it is fulfilled. So, reference here back to verse 12, a male lamb of the first year without blemish. Well, you know, we know what that symbolizes. That is Jesus Christ, that lamb that was sacrificed for us without blemish. So then we find here the wave sheaf consisted of an omer of barley, which was still on the stalk. It was cut at the start of the spring harvest, and since it came from the very beginning of the harvest of the first fruit, it became called the first of the first fruits. If you look at that over in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19. Exodus 23 and verse 19, where we read, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." So here we see it was called the first of the first fruit. The farmers back then had to bring that in to the priest, been there at tabernacle or before the temple was built, and that they would do that. They bring that in. And also find a comparison over here in chapter 34 of Exodus, and we will read verse 26, where the same thing is repeated. Exodus 34 and verse 26. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So once again, requirement. They had to bring in the first of the first fruit. First fruit. It's also mentioned over in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 44. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 44. Or this is the time when they come back out of captivity and they built a second temple. And we'll see what it says here in Nehemiah 12, verse 44. And at that same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them into them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. So we see back then they were to gather in the first fruit, the first fruits of your harvest. And some of us believe that today, and we do that. We take the first fruits out of our garden and we give it to the ministry that is in the church area, local church area, or if not that, the value of it in money, you can send in as to the church. You know, this is your first fruit offering that you're giving. It's still there. And those of us that have done that for years know there's a blessing in that when we do that, when we give that first fruit out of our garden. We become blessed in the way. So that's still applicable today. So we have this first fruit. So then as we read here, when an Israelite, a farmer, harvested his ground, he was supposed to bring in the first of the first fruit as an offering to God, being thankful for God, for the blessings that he has received from God, for having his crop mature out there. Now this recorded practice was a little different once the second temple period at the time of Christ, which was to perform only one official waving of the sheaf by priest in Jerusalem at that time. But still, it was something that took place with the priest. And at that time, during the time of Christ, the one sheaf and its waving represented all the others brought by the individual farmers in Israel at that time. In its setting, in the Old Testament, the wave sheaf offering represents a thankful acknowledgement to God as the giver of the harvest, while dedicating or concentrating it to God, waving it. And it set the stage for the rest of the harvest to proceed. In fact, the work of the harvest could not begin until the wave sheaf offering occurred at that time. Excuse me. Though Scripture specifies the day the wave sheet was to be cut, as we read, it gives no specific time of day to cut it. So what time was it cut? Jewish history from the Second Temple period gives an interesting insight. The second century Mishnah affirms that when the Sadducees controlled the temple, the sickle was put to the grain just as the sun was setting on the Sabbath day. Now, the New Testament's silence on this Sadducean practice, along with its agreement with the ritual fulfillment in Christ, must be construed as accepting its validity. That, yes, that is when they did it. They cut it at the close of the Sabbath day. The priest began to make the first cutting right at the end of the Sabbath, continuing over into the first day of the week, when the bulk of the work would be done. However, the ritual was not complete until the sheaf was offered, waved before God, the following morning. Or more precisely, when did they do that? It was between 9 a.m. and noon. They would do that. Now, some might object to the reaping of the sheaf in the Sabbath closing minutes because it is a day of rest, you know, some very particular about that, when no work is to be done. After one understands the full reason for it, as well as Jesus' direct statement that a priest is blameless in the performance of his required duties. Notice that in Matthew 12 and verse 5. Matthew 12 and verse 5. Where Christ is speaking, he said, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" So he's bringing out, you know, the activities that the priests had to do on the Sabbath. You know, like, looks like they're breaking the Sabbath, but he says, no, what they're doing at that time, they are blameless because of the work that they do. So, because I know I feel like I work here on the Sabbath from time to time when I'm getting up and giving a message here on this day that I'm working. So the New Testament supplies a spiritual reason when a major step in God's plan begins to unfold. So the Old Testament pictures God's harvest within the agricultural harvest in the Northern Hemisphere. But in the New Testament, these agricultural harvests become types of God's spiritual harvest of individuals into his kingdom. New Testament uses this imagery intensively. For instance, notice what Jesus said over here in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 35 through 36. John 4, where Christ says, "Do not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." So Christ is bringing out the analogy of the spiritual harvest. He's speaking of this and on the people on to eternal life. This was his work, and this is what Christ was teaching his disciples. This is the work that you are to do. Also over in Matthew chapter 9, 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 through 38. Once again, he brings that out. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" And that was one of the points of the GCE, you know, listening to the men, the manpower needs. Definitely are there. We need laborers. One of the pastor was talking to. He has three churches, but one of his churches is 2.5-hour drive for him to get to. So, you know, that means he only gets to that one church on the Sabbath. He can't take in two churches. And there's others out there that have 3 and 4 churches. You know, the manpower need is there. But also, as Christ said, the harvest is there. If we just would have the manpower, that we could go out and reach these individuals and help individuals. I mean, God does not want to call people into his church if the manpower is not there to take care of them, to help them. So it's definitely there. No, as we read earlier in Exodus 23:19 and Exodus 34:26, the phrase, the first of the first fruits, speaking of the day of Pentecost, now God says, the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. Elsewhere, Pentecost then is called the Feast of Weeks. Let's read that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10. Because that is what our count is. We're counting up to Pentecost. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, where we read, then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute to a freewill offering with your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses. So if the first fruits were the early part of the harvest, the first of the first fruits, as we read earlier, must surely have been even earlier in the harvest season. The wave sheaf offering represents this small initial harvest. So from the cutting of the wave sheaf, the count to Pentecost, the culmination of the early harvest begins. Though Christ is nowhere called the first of the first fruits in the New Testament, Paul does title him as the firstborn among many brethren. That is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He makes reference to Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren, reference there. He also makes reference over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstborn of those who have fallen asleep. So mentioning here, he's the firstborn. So Christ, then, he represents the first fruits reference, adding us into the resurrection harvest picture as well as being the first fruits. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. That's found in verse 23 here, 1 Corinthians 15. James also solidifies as part of the same spiritual harvest as Christ. Look over here in James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So, yes, we are referred to as first fruits, being brought forth. And also in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, where we read, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, referencing the 144,000. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So one thing about these 144,000, they've been redeemed. And what do? They follow the Lamb at this time, who the first fruits are listed here. So the true wave sheaf, the resurrected Jesus Christ, fits into this picture as a wave sheaf offering spiritually. He was crucified in the middle of the week, as Daniel 9, verse 27 states, on a Wednesday, and is put into the grave on sunset. John chapter 19, verse 31. Let's read this here in the New Testament. John 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for this Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and taken, that they might be taken away. So this was the preparation day before the high day at that time. Now drop down to verse 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we see then Christ had died and put him in the tomb before that high day. Then Mark chapter 15. And verse 42. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. And now when the evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So once again, another scriptural reference. Then turn with me over to Luke now, 23, Luke 23, and we'll read verse 54 through 56. That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So they rested as well, the ladies. And Jesus did explain at that time to the length of time he would be in the tomb as the Messiah. Because he says to them in Matthew 12, verse 39 through 40, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So counting those 3 days and 3 nights from Jesus' burial in the tomb on Wednesday evening near sunset brings us to Saturday evening near sunset. As the Sabbath was ending, the Father burst the bonds of Christ's death by the power of his Holy Spirit and resurrected him at that time, very God. He was now prepared to be accepted before the Father at that time. But as it says in John 20, verse 1, and let's read there, John 20 and verse 1, he not ascended to the Father at that time on that Sunday morning when he spoke to Mary Magdalene. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, let's notice here in verse 17, where Christ says to her, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So we see Christ is fulfilling that wave sheath that we read about that the priest would cut. The Bible nowhere indicates that the priests understood this ritual they were performing on Saturday evening when Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf, was taken from the material world and then by being resurrected from the dead on Sunday morning. As the firstborn of many brethren, he was lifted up and into the heavens, to God's throne, to be accepted by him as a sacrifice for our sins. And as our high priest, he's there. Let's turn now, if you would, with me over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 through 12. What a jubilant occasion that must have been at that time. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 through 12. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. So, what an occasion that must have been. Christ was up there with the Father. Our Savior, resurrected. The first of the first fruits is there for us as our high priest. Now, God's plan had just taken a momentous step towards its completion of salvation for mankind. The Redeemer of mankind had triumphed and been glorified. For as Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because he's there, he's our high priest. Because the payment for our sins has been secured, and a sinless and dynamic high priest is now installed as our mediator before the Father. Our salvation has been assured and death conquered for us, preparing the way for many, many more to follow. You know, on the surface, the wave sheaf offering may seem an insignificant event among the more visible activities of Passover and unleavened bread. Though it may be lost on the world's Christianity, it memorializes the most significant spiritual event that has yet occurred on earth, the resurrection and ascension of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can be thankful that God has given us an understanding of it. We can even be more thankful when we understand that it signifies a real beginning of the spiritual work of the harvesting of human beings, culminating with us being resurrected and changed to spirit as Jesus' brothers and sisters upon his return. But why count? We understand what Christ was, that wave sheaf, but why count? Well, Pentecost is only one that is determined by counting, and God commands us to keep all the other festivals on certain dates on the Hebrew calendar, but we must count for Pentecost. Whether we count 50 days, 7 weeks, or 7 Sabbaths from the day of the wave sheaf offering, we must still measure the time to keep the feast properly. You know, God does nothing without a purpose. So there's a purpose there for wanting us to count. It gives us additional instructions for our ultimate eternal benefit. So counting to Pentecost is no exception. Excuse me. So first, let's remember that God commands us to count. Counting is a means of calculating sequentially events and measurements. The Bible equates counting to the numbering and measuring, becoming a metaphor for judging and evaluation. So when we count, you think of the importance. Just how important is the wave sheaf? Well, when those of us that have anniversaries. You know, let's say we've been married 40 years or 50 years. We celebrate, but what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the event that took place on our marriage date, right? That's where we count from when we come 50. The significance isn't that we reached 40 years of marriage or 50. Significance is we started counting from the time we were married. That's the one that sets in order. Same way with Pentecost here. We're counting from a very significant event that took place in mankind's history. That was Christ being accepted there by God the Father. So we must look at the period from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost represents. Passover is a type of peace offering, symbolizes a satisfying relationship between God and us. Now that Christ has sacrificed himself for our sins, reconciling us to the Father. Unleavened bread typifies God's work in freeing us from the grip of the sinful world that we were in, and our lifelong task of putting on the new man in sincerity and truth. So we begin a count on the wave sheaf day, which occurs during this period, a festival that prefigures the harvest of God's first fruits, which is Pentecost. The 50 days then represent a period of Christian conversion, the time between his calling and his resurrection to eternal life. Thus, God wants us to count, number, or measure the time of our conversion. This should bring several well-known verses to mind. For instance, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Where Paul writes, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we have to redeem this time that we're in. Because we only have so much time, don't we, here on earth. He also cautions Romans over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, where he writes, And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So in both instances, Paul is advising Christians to measure, to make use of our time carefully that we have here as we prepare to become part of the first fruits. Let's notice what David writes in Psalm 39 and verse 4. Psalm chapter 39 and verse 4. Where David wrote, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. David saying, look at me, help me to understand how short my time is. And this is the attitude we need when we go to God. Moses as well mentioned this over in Psalm 90 and verse 12. Count our time. Where Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to remember our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, properly evaluating our lifetime habits that we have, wisdom in us, the godly use of knowledge and understanding that we may gain so that we can become that important asset to God the Father when he brings us into his kingdom. So God, secondarily, counting, has us count 50 days. What is the significance of the number 50? Now, 50 is the round number of years human beings live during a typical adult life. When you think of it, a typical adult life is 50 years. Let's, you know, the scripture. Then let's compare Numbers 1 and verse 3. See this. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, and you and Aaron shall number them by their numbers. So here the adults were not counted until they were age 20. That's when God considers an adult at age 20. Psalm 90 and verse 10, I guess I should have left marker there, where we read, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So here we see 70 years, but you take the 70 years, or 70, and subtract the 20 years of a youth, you come up to 50 years. 50 years, the number 50. So we have roughly 50 years as an adult to overcome and to change in our lifetime. And those of us, some of us have been blessed, haven't we? We've gone beyond that 70-year mark. We've gone beyond that 70. And we can count. So we have 50 years as an adult to grow, to overcome, to bear fruit in his family after God has called us, and to prove our devotion to God through trials, the tests that we have, the blessings, sometimes there's curses, and life's other varying experiences. 50 years corresponds to the span of our conversion. Biblically, the number 50 has its closest association with two things: the tabernacle and temple, and some of its dimensions, and the Jubilee as well, 50 years. Apostles describe God's church as a temple, and Christians are individual living stones within it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 for one scripture referencing that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. First Peter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are being built to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God in this lifetime. So the 50 days thus symbolize the time it takes to complete the work of building a habitation for God. Every 50th year in ancient Israel, a jubilee was decreed on the Day of Atonement, which, among other things, represents Christ's work as a sacrifice for sin to make unity with God possible. The jubilee was a year of liberty when all debt was canceled and inheritance reverted to the original families, foreshadowing the restoration of all things. It was also a year of rest when no crops were sown or reaped, a foretaste of God's rest. Under this type, the 50th day of count, Pentecost, represents the harvest of Christians into God's kingdom through the resurrection, you know, giving of his Holy Spirit was poured out. We have this chance to be in the kingdom. So overall, when we count to Pentecost, there's two major reasons. Number one, God commands it. And number two, it teaches us to realize and use carefully the ever-shrinking time we have to come to the measure and stature of Christ. Notice that in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4 and 13. Let's read here, and starting in verse 11. And God, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, complete man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have 50 days. We can evaluate our lives. You know, if you look back, those of us that have completed 50 days already, or 50 years in God's church, and see where we've come through the years since God called us. Are we seeing growth? We should be seeing growth as we count the years in our lives. So in his wisdom, God has us annually take stock of our procession through time so that we devote ourselves to making the most of it. In doing so, we can gauge our progress towards God's kingdom.